Well, hey, I'm really honored to be here tonight. I feel really blessed. You know, it was 22 years ago that somebody slid me a cassette tape from Duluth Bible Church and the high-pitched voice of Dennis Roxer and regarding gospel clarity. And so this church has always held a very special place in my heart, in my development. So I just feel honored anytime the elders or the leaders here ask me to speak. And so I'm grateful to be with you tonight. It's a topic that I think all of us hold dear. Sanctification. It's living life by faith in the Son of God and learning, practically how to be delivered from sin's power. And so we're going to consider some differences in sanctification between covenant theology and dispensational theology. And really, I want to look at three main areas tonight. And if you're sweating the notes this evening, you are going to go home tonight, I promise. We're not going to last past midnight. I've got a lot of information in there. Part of that's just so that you have it. You don't have to kill your hand writing down a bunch of stuff. So I put a lot of longer lists in there so that you've got it. You don't have to worry about that. But really three main things with a couple of subpoints that I want to cover tonight. The first topic or the first difference is really the aspect of sanctification that's emphasized. We're going to see there's a difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology in that area. We're going to see that there's a difference in what each teach regarding the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law. And then we'll also see there's a difference regarding progressive sanctification and whether or not it's guaranteed, or we'll use the contrasting word desired, but not guaranteed. And so we'll look at these three areas. And so we want to talk first about what aspect are we talking about. And so this is in your notes. What aspect of sanctification are we talking about? And this is a major difference, I think, between the two. But before we look at the differences, let's look at some similarities. This is kind of the interactive portion of the lesson tonight. You'll see there's blanks. Those are hopefully the only blanks you need to fill in. And that's really, of your own accord if you desire to fill those in. But one of the things we'll see is there's some differences and similarities between, and I'm going to go intertwine here. I tried to keep it consistent, and then I looked back at my notes, and I'd already turned them in. And anyways, so lordship, covenant, reformed, I'm going to kind of use those interchangeably, although that, I know that's not technically accurate. There is a lot of overlap. But we're going to see some differences and similarities between these two views when it comes to the topic of sanctification. What's really interesting is the definitions are quite similar. So here's kind of a test for you. I'm going to reveal who they are. I'm going to bring some quotes up with some blanks, and I'm going to give you a second to think about it. You just write down, is it covenant or is it dispensational? All right, C or D. You don't have to write down. Those are long words, as Jacob alluded to earlier. So before we get to quote number one, this is why I link covenant theology with Reformed theology, because of a quote that R.C. Sproul was famous for giving, and he said, Reformed theology is covenant theology. This is what his mindset was. You know, Tom mentioned earlier that MacArthur claimed he was a leaky dispensationalist, right? And I think they got Depends for that. You know, dispensational Depends. But he's a leaky dispensationalist. He's self-admitted that he's kind of closer in theology and thinking to covenant teachers than he is to dispensational teachers. And so I'm going to throw him in there as well. But let's look at a couple of quotes and see if you can tell if it's covenant. These are just definitions of sanctification. The verb hagiazo means to separate, to set apart from. So when we see sanctify or sanctification or holy or holiness, all of those come from the same root. They all have the idea of being separated or set apart. Do you think that's covenant or dispensational? That's actually a John MacArthur quote regarding sanctification. Number two, the word sanctify basically means to set apart. It has the same root as the words holy and saint. That's dispensational. That's Dr. Charles Ryrie. Sanctification, number three, is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Now, it's funny. There's some similarities in these definitions, but there's little subtle clues. If you pick them up, you'll be able to identify some of these. But that's a covenant theologian, Wayne Grudem. Number four, the Bible commonly uses the term sanctify, the same Greek word behind the word sanctification, saint and holy, to mean set apart from sin to God, to be holy. This was Charlie Bing, a quote from Charlie Bing. Number five, sanctification in the Westminster Catechism. Okay, that's kind of giving it away. Is said to be the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That was Charles Hodge. And then number six, sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Okay, and that's actually a covenant quote, Louis Burkhoff. So we can see, you can see some similarities in definitions. You can see, you know, some things that would concern us too with some of the covenant quotes, because we know where they lead. But let's notice also just another similarity. And this kind of surprised me, especially in the study of sanctification, because both sides identify three aspects of sanctification, at least in their definition. And what we're going to see is this. John MacArthur, and I know Tom was apologizing for bringing up quotes last section. I should probably apologize like five times over, because we're going to have a lot of quotes, but I'm going to kind of move through them quickly. Just notice how he identifies three aspects of sanctification. Three of them, I want you to understand them. Number one is what we can call positional sanctification. Positional. Or we could call it official sanctification, or sanctification of one state before God. This feature of sanctification, this component or element, is past. It's a past aspect. The second one, the middle one, is experiential sanctification. That's where we live, folks, right now. This one fluctuates. Now, there's a third aspect of sanctification you need to understand. We'll call it ultimate sanctification. Ultimate sanctification is a future aspect. And then we see Charlie Bing, just representative of the dispensational view. A lot more succinct, by the way. Christian sanctification has three aspects: past positional justification, present progressive sanctification, and future perfect glorification. And so, just showing you there's some similar definitions leading into this. Now what we're going to see in terms of a difference between these two areas of theology is the emphasis. And I just kind of find this fascinating as you look at the teaching of these two different theologies. And now we see the emphasis of each side is completely different. I think this is this should be in your notes. When studying the attention of the biblical writers and what they give to positional sanctification and progressive sanctification, it's astounding to note that over 75% of the passages in the Bible dealing with sanctification actually refer to positional sanctification, whereas the remaining 20%+ deal with progressive sanctification. You can see I took that from an article by Bob Wilkin, who did that research. And I think this is, just an excellent, study. I think it's an insightful observation, in fact, which at minimum should be reflected in the teaching. Right? And when you're teaching on sanctification, it seems like when you've got this emphasis of the biblical writers, that should at least be the flavor of our emphasis when we're teaching. And when we're talking about positional sanctification, what brings, dispensationalists greater joy in the area of sanctification than to talk about who we are in Jesus Christ, right? That's the mystery of the church, being united to the Messiah, being united to other believers, and having this positional set apart, the Spirit of God baptizing us into the body of Christ, and all that brings, all of the riches that brings to the believer in Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of emphasis here. But when you look at covenant teaching, you would think the exact opposite is true. That the Bible is just all, it's just heavily focused on progressive sanctification, that all the sanctification passages would deal with experiential or daily sanctification. And so they have in their sense, in their teaching, the exact opposite emphasis that the biblical writers do. And that's, I think, very concerning. And I think the answer to this question, why is it so different, is that they miss the impact. They miss the benefit, the impact of what this past positional aspect of sanctification accomplished, even though their definition incorporates it. Even though, in a definition sense, they could define it. They would tell you that it exists, but it's almost like once they define it, they move on and they only focus on that second progressive aspect. And, part of the reason for that, I think, is they get hung up on sins. They're still focused on sin, and it's like they've never focused on the sin bearer. It's like when you when you take communion, I say this often in our church, you know, if you're here today and you had a terrible week and you sinned and you're a failure. I mean, I remember growing up, I just thought like I had to have a successful Christian week to be able to take part of the bread and the cup. And I used to think like if my week stunk and I sinned and I fell into sin, I had to pass the plate because I wasn't worthy enough to take communion. Well, what's the purpose of communion? It's to remember our sin bearer. It's to rejoice in the one who died for our sins and rose again. It's the one who made us acceptable to God. We are celebrating what he accomplished, not what I did the past week, right? And so the covenant teachers do that too. They get hung up on sins. They get hung up on progressive daily sanctification. Why? Because they feel like it reveals if you've ever been positionally sanctified. They read back into positional sanctification. And this is why they often blur the lines between justification and sanctification. It's just a murky, muddy mess. And so in their mind, if somebody does not have progressive sanctification, then they were never positionally sanctified. And they almost use, they literally put the cart before the horse. You know, what happens first? Well, the moment you put your faith in Christ, you're positionally set apart by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And then you live a progressive life where you hope to become more practically righteous on a day-by-day basis as God frees you from the power of sin and as you walk by faith in the Spirit of God. And so these are the things that will come out of this different emphasis. And so that's really the first distinction. And now we want to look at the second difference that we want to consider tonight. And that's really the believer's relationship to the law. And we're going to look at a couple of subpoints under this main difference. What is the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law? Well, the first distinction we want to look at is whether or not the Mosaic Law can be divided or subdivided into smaller categories. Now, covenant theology teaches that the Mosaic Law can be divided into three subgroups of laws. You've probably heard this before. But they say that those regulating the government of Israel, those are the civil laws. They've got ceremonial laws, and they've got moral laws. And so what they would say is that the ceremonial law and the civil law are no longer in force because the former was fulfilled in Christ and the latter only applied to Israel's theocracy, which is now defunct. But they would say the moral law continues. And so they divide the law into multiple segments. As an example of this, a quote from R.C. Sproul. Of course, as we read Scripture, we see that there are some parts of the law that no longer apply to New Covenant believers, at least not in the same way that they did to Old Covenant believers. We make a distinction between moral laws, civil and ceremonial laws, such as the dietary laws and physical circumcision. That's helpful because there's a certain sense in which practicing some of the laws from the Old Testament as Christians would actually be blasphemy. But the distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial laws means that there's a bedrock body of righteous laws that God gives to His covenant people that have abiding significance and relevance before and after the coming of Christ. I think that's a helpful distinction. It doesn't answer every question, but it helps us discern which laws continue so that we can know what is pleasing to God. So we see this division of the Mosaic Law into three separate categories by covenant teachers. Now, dispensational theology holds that the Christians are not under any aspect of the Mosaic Law. Now, when a covenant teacher hears that, what do they automatically think? You're antinomian, you're lawless, okay? Rather than thinking through the argumentation for why we're not under the law, they come out with that accusation. So it should be noted that although the Mosaic Law had three aspects, as they note, it functioned as an indivisible unit. And this is very true, and you can see this throughout the Old Testament. You could see this throughout the use of the law in the New Testament or in terms of references. And so to place oneself under one aspect of the Mosaic Law is to obligate oneself to be under the entire law. This is really Paul's argument in some areas in Galatians. And so if a person is under the moral aspect of the law, he's required to keep all civil and ceremonial regulations as well. And this was really, just a strong argument by the Apostle Paul. Now, a couple examples of the dispensational view, again, much more succinct, Alva McLean. This law is one law. It's an indivisible unity. While it's unquestionably true that at least three elements, moral, ceremonial, and civil, appear within this law, it is wrong to divide it into three laws or as is popularly done, divided into two laws, moral and ceremonial. Frederick Godet, in general, the distinction between the ritual and moral elements of the law is foreign to the Jewish conscience, which takes the law as a divine unity. Dr. Charles Ryrie, the Jewish people either did not acknowledge it, the threefold division, or at least did not insist on it. Rather, they divided the 613 commandments of the law into 12 families of commandments, which were then subdivided into 12 additional families of positive and 12 additional families of negative commands. And so, although these are really clearly, I think, articulated views and can be backed up not only through biblical use, but also Jewish thinking and custom and historical approach to the law being an indivisible unit, you know, the covenant teachers, they throw up straw men to knock all these things down. They just create straw men that they can knock down. And so one of the things they say, and you guys knew right off the top, is to be under the Mosaic law does not imply that the Christian is encouraged to be lawless. That is a straw man argument that they attempt to put up to knock down. And this is one of the things, you know, the dispensationalism is not against righteousness. I mean, that is a total straw man argument, nor does dispensationalism promote lawlessness. In fact, you can go really quickly to a couple of quick passages that I've got here on this slide. Dispensationalism promotes what Romans 5:21 promotes, grace reigning through righteousness. It's grace reigning through righteousness, not law keeping. Reigning through righteousness. In fact, anybody that I've ever talked to that's had a problem with grace, and you talk to people like that all the time, they say, well, you're saying you're saved by grace. That means you can go live like hell and still go to heaven, right? You can go do anything you want to and still go to heaven. And I'm saying you're misunderstanding grace. Grace is the only chance you and I have to live a righteous and acceptable life to the Lord. That's our only shot. It's not like it's some option I'm going with. It's literally God's solution for righteousness in a believer's life. And so you see that again in Titus chapter 2. Grace disciplining us or teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then dispensationalism also promotes what Romans 8:4 teaches. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, as we walk according to the Spirit. And so this is a gracious approach to righteousness. Dispensationalism is not an enemy of righteousness just because we say that we're not under the law. And so we see that dispensationalists view the law as one indivisible unit, something that the Christian is not under as a rule of life, which brings us to our second kind of sub-distinction under this difference. And that's this question, is the Mosaic law the believer's rule of life? One of the things that we're going to see is that covenant theologians would wholeheartedly teach that it is. And let me just show you a couple of quotes. In fact, they think if you discount the law or you say that you're not under the law as a rule of life, you will live lawlessly. That's the only two options. Take up the law, the moral law, divide it into three parts and just take the moral part, or you will live lawlessly. And so some examples here, again, John MacArthur, he says we still serve the law. In fact, we serve it better than we could before we were redeemed, because we serve not the letter of the law, but the Spirit. The Westminster Confession of Faith, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as a rule of life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Christian must never say farewell to the law. Thank God we are no longer under it as a way of salvation, but we are to keep it. We are to honor it. We are to practice it in our daily life. Okay, I thought I had one more. I got another one after this. Sorry about that. Louis Burkhoff, the necessity of good works must be maintained over against the antinomians, insert dispensationalists, who claim that since Christ not only bore the penalty of sin, but also met the positive demands of the law, the believer is free from the obligation to observe it, an error that is still with us today in some forms of dispensationalism. This is a thoroughly false position, for it is only the law as a system of penalty and as a method of salvation that is abolished in the death of Christ. You see, it's just abolished for justification. That's their mindset. The law as a standard of our moral life is a transcript of the holiness of God and is therefore of permanent validity also for the believer, though his attitude to the law has undergone a radical change. Here's another one from MacArthur. So somebody asked the question, We're free from the law as Christians. If we're free from the law as Christians, is the law binding on us? What an incredible answer. The answer is no and yes. The sky is blue and red. I mean, it's like, I don't get this. She's pregnant, but she's not pregnant. You know, it's like, okay. So the answer is no and yes. It's not binding in the sense that our acceptance with God depends on it, but it is binding in the sense that our new life seeks to serve it. You see, the law couldn't save you because you couldn't keep it. Now that God saved you, the law can't condemn you for the first time in your life. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can keep it. So we're not under the law condemnation, but we serve God's law out of the depths of a committed heart. And so we see the covenant view is very clear. They consider the law as a rule of life. Now, for dispensational theologians, we would reject the notion that the law should be the rule of life for the believer in Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is a biblical reason that we're going to talk about in Romans chapter 7. And that's because God himself went through great lengths and great pain, if you will, to separate the believer or to change the relationship of the believer to the law. And he did that through our identification with Christ in his death. So he's removed it as a rule of life in the church age. Ron Merriman represents this view well. He says that we are not under law, speaking of Romans 6:14, does not mean that the moral absolutes of the law are negated or done away. The moral absolutes of the law have always been applicable. It has always been sin to lie, steal, commit adultery, covet, etc. These are those trans-dispensational principles that Jacob was alluding to. Such acts and mental attitudes were wrong before the law was given. They are still wrong. Not under the law does not mean that these defining absolutes no longer exist, but the believer actually has the Holy Spirit living within. His or her responsibility is to the very Spirit of Christ who wrote the law, rather than a list of do's and don'ts. Grace provides the administrative controls in the believer's life. Now, we're going to say more about the believer's relationship to the law when we get to the third main distinction. But a quick comment here. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:16. You know, we talk a lot about the mystery of the church, you know, the mystery of Christ in you. We talk about these New Testament mysteries. And a New Testament mystery is simply something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed now to God's holy apostles and prophets. Well, one of the things we see in 1 Timothy 3:16 is interesting. I think it kind of touches this topic that we're talking about. And he says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, that's fascinating to me, because it's saying what the Spirit of God, I believe, is saying through Paul is this. In fact, let's read that first phrase, let's read the whole thing, because it became, I think, an early Christian hymn. But really want to target that first phrase. God was manifested in the flesh. So how is God producing righteousness? What's the mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament? Well, clearly it can't be the law. The law was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. What's the mystery, though? What has been revealed in the New Testament that God is going to do as it relates to sanctification, producing practical godliness in the life of a human? He's going to reproduce the life of Jesus Christ in and through us. The very life of the Messiah reproduced by the Spirit of God in and through us. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So if godliness is a mystery, what does that mean? It means that God's method of producing godliness in the church age was not something revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed within the Mosaic Law. In fact, we're going to see that there's nothing wrong with the law of God, but it's what's wrong with it, and there's nothing wrong with it, but what's wrong is connecting it with the sin nature. The sin nature takes it down. The sin nature destroys the entire operation. God's holiness, righteousness, revealed in his law, and the sin nature actually is aroused by the law and desires to break it. That's the problem. It's the combo of the two. The law is not bad, but it's the combo with the sin nature That's bad. And so God's rule of life in the church age is grace. He wants to administer the righteous requirements of the law via the means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So again, it's God producing righteousness in and through the believer, not because the believer's focused on keeping the law, but because the believer's what? Occupied with Jesus Christ. Believer's being controlled and animated by the Spirit of God. This is how the Lord wants to produce righteousness. Now, one of the things we're going to see, this third sub-distinction in this section, is that covenant theologians, they misunderstand the general flow of Romans. And I want to show you some quotes to show you that. And what it's going to do is it leads to some faulty interpretations. You know, I like JB's chart earlier today with the hermeneutics. One of the things that I would even maybe jam in there is sometimes, you know, there's bad cross-references, but then there's theological biases that people jam in to their observation as well. So there's lots of different ways this can go haywire, but I think that as it relates to sanctification of the believer, especially the law, their hermeneutics are really bad in this area of Romans. Now, I believe the book of Romans is a clear roadmap for the Christian life. Romans 1 through 5 describes how someone is saved from the penalty of sin. It's through faith alone and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And it's given freely to anyone who simply believes that Jesus died for them and rose again. Romans 6 through 8 describes how one is saved from the power of sin in daily life, the source of sin, if you will. Not acts of sin. We've been saved from the penalty that our acts of sin cause. That's Romans 1 through 5. Now we're Romans 6 through 8, how one is saved from the power of sin in daily life, and how one is saved from the very presence of sin in the future. We get into that glorification section, kind of mid-chapter 8 to the end of the chapter. Romans 9 through 11 deals with God's plans for the nation of Israel, describes His distinct purpose for them, even in the future. And then Romans 12 through 16 finishes the book with practical instruction involving daily life for the believer in Jesus Christ. We could also throw that into a sanctification section, you know, deliverance from the power of sin. What should the life look like? Now, here's what's interesting about the covenant theologians and the teachers. They place the believer under the law for the Christian life because they tend to view Romans 6 through 8 from a justification perspective rather than a sanctification perspective. And it just causes, in my opinion, my humble opinion, it causes them to arrive at an incorrect interpretation. And so let's look at one quote from John MacArthur. This is what he says the book of Romans is about. He says, remember the context of all this. The major theme of Romans is justification by faith. In other words, you're saved not by keeping the law, but by believing, right? Through grace. Now we have started with justification by faith in chapter 3. The first couple of chapters showed us how sinful we are. We hit chapter 3, verse 21. We get into justification by faith. And then notice this next comment. And it runs all the way through the end of chapter 8. This is his take on Romans. Chapter 3, in case you didn't get that, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, all justification by faith. That's the theme of all those. And then in 9 to 11, he applies it to Israel. And then in 12, till the end, he shows how it works out in living. And so they communicate that you're not justified by keeping the law, but then they imply or implicitly state that the believer in Jesus Christ is under the law for sanctification. Okay, this is how they navigate this. And this is why they have so much trouble with Romans 6:14. Many of you know that. But let's go ahead and turn there because we're going to be in Romans for a little bit. Romans 6:14, they really struggle with this in terms of interpreting it. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, and we see a Piper quote showing how they handle this phrase, being under law, under grace. So from all this, I conclude that being under law means that law keeping is the way we will provide a righteousness that lets us stand before God. If we treat the law in such a way that law keeping provides the righteousness that justifies us, then we are under law. But being under grace means that we receive as a free gift all our righteousness, namely the righteousness of Christ. By grace as the ground of our justification. That is the gift. That's the basis of our right standing with God. Christ was born and lived under the law and fulfilled it perfectly by faith. That is His righteousness. We escape from being under the law by trusting Christ as our righteousness. That is what it means to be under grace. MacArthur on Romans 16 says this, What does he mean, Paul, in Romans 6:14, that you don't have to do anything anymore? Do you not have to live a moral life or obey God? No, what he means is that you are no longer under the power of the penalty of the law. So they keep going back to penalty here, which is interesting because Romans 6:14 is not talking about the penalty of sin. It's talking about the dominion of sin. The domination of sin as a source in your life. This is what he's talking about, but never mind. Wait, I digress. So what he means, he goes on, what he means is that you are no longer under the power of the penalty of the law. It can't kill you anymore. You can only die once. That's all. Only once. Christ died on the cross and you by faith died in him. That pays the penalty. And just listen to what he just said. Christ died on the cross and you by faith died in him. That pays the penalty. He's tying our death with Christ, in with Christ, as it relates to the penalty of our sin. I thought Christ died for my sins by himself 2,000 years ago on a cross. I thought he paid the penalty by himself. You see, there's just this murky water here as he's trying to explain this away. Again, holding on to his theology rather than a biblical interpretation. That is, the law has no power to slay you. The law had a penalty. The wages of sin is death, and Christ took the penalty. For the sake of your seat, your bottoms tonight, because we want your mind to be able to absorb things, we're going to skip that quote. It's more of the same. Just trust me. Romans 6 is not dealing with the unbeliever's deliverance from the penalty of sin, justification, through death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the unbeliever. It's rather, it's dealing with the believer's identification with Jesus Christ, their deliverance from sin's power through our co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ. That's what Romans 6 is dealing with. See, everything is in place. Everything is in place for the believer to walk victoriously over the power of sin in his or her daily life. And it's through our co-resurrection, our co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ. And so the key to enjoying that or walking in light of that is counting on it by faith and presenting our bodies to the Lord by faith. This is a faith walk from start to finish. And so what then is Romans 6:14 talking about when it says we're not under law, but under grace? And this is what's so crazy, and I mentioned this earlier, but when you look at Romans 6:14, it's not talking about being free from sin's penalty. It's talking about being free from sin's dominion. Those are two different things that we want to recognize as we get into this verse. Now, one of the things that Romans 7 is going to show us is the futility of a believer attempting to be sanctified by law keeping. And that is what fascinates me and irritates me the most, actually, because sometimes we get into these studies and we think, man, this is just all theology. You know, it's like we're just a bunch of nerds and geeks sitting around like splitting hairs on top of a pen, and this doesn't really matter. But this kind of stuff is where the rubber hits the road. Because if people actually believe what the covenant teachers are teaching, I want to show you that they are going to be guaranteed failure in their Christian life. They're going to, by the way, I had a friend years ago, bless his heart, man, he had a great heart for the Lord, but man, he was an abject failure and he failed all the time and he talked about his failures all the time. At first I thought, what a neat guy. He's transparent. I enjoy him. After about a day with him baling hay, I never wanted to see the guy again. He was the most miserable person on earth. Due to his failure and the sensitivity of his conscience, I couldn't even talk to the guy. I mean, he was making me go crazy. And this is the practical outcome of covenant teaching, because if they're putting you back under law, we're going to see that guarantees failure in the Christian life. And that's what Romans 7 is going to show us. And this is exactly what they're promoting. And so when we talk about sanctification, it deals with deliverance from sin's dominion on a daily basis, again, whereas justification deals with sin's penalty. If Romans 6:14 and the phrase under the law refer to justification, then Paul would have discussed sin's penalty, not sin's dominion or power. And so just a couple of additional thoughts here on Romans 6:14. So it not only teaches a believer's deliverance from the law, which he goes on and gives more detail of this in Romans 7, right? He says you're not under the law. There's that deliverance. But it also clearly demonstrates sin's dominion over an individual that seeks to walk by a law system. In other words, notice that what the opposite implication is in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What's the opposite implication? That if you put yourself under law, sin's going to have dominion over you. That's the opposite implication, just reading that verse, I think, at face value. And so it's implied that if you live according to law, sin will dominate you. And we're just going to see in Romans 7 that the sin nature and the law are not a good combo. Not a good dancing partner. A lot of toes getting stepped on in that dance, right? And so when we talk about this Greek preposition, hupo, it means under or beneath. It's used in Romans 6:14 of both law and grace. And it's talking about two different spheres of authority, or two different, if you want to say, rules of life. And it's like much like a rainy day when you've got a couple of different umbrellas that you're standing under. And, you know, clearly that's the umbrella of grace on your left, and that's the umbrella of the law on your right. And again, the law is not designed to sanctify anybody. And this is the problem: when somebody tries to put themselves under this umbrella, they're going to get wet. They're going to fail. And this is what we see from their teaching. Now, Ron Merriman comments more on what the phrase under the law means when he says to be delivered from the law, to be dead to the law. Not to be under the law means that the believer is freed from the condemnation of the law and separated from it as a mode of operation. So the law is not a means of spiritual success. It is, in fact, just the opposite. And again, this is the reason for this is that the believer is not under law, but under grace. He comments, Titus 2:11 through 12 teaches that it's the grace of God, not the law of God, that teaches or disciplines us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And it teaches or disciplines one how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what's so fascinating about Romans or Titus 2. When you go to that passage, it's a great question in a Bible study situation to say, what's teaching us here? You know, and it's great to point out it's not the law. Now the law reveals the righteousness of God, doesn't it? But it's interesting, Paul doesn't go there because he doesn't want the law or law keeping to be the focus of the Christian life producing practical holiness, because that's not how God designed us to produce or to live out in practical righteousness or holiness. And so the reason they teach or interpret Romans 6:14 through a justification lens is because the law in their teaching holds a very special place in believers' sanctification. Even more, according to these men, they think that the believers are now equipped through the Holy Spirit to keep the law. And you'll hear that often, right? They'll say, that's the whole purpose of having the indwelling Holy Spirit, is now you can keep the law. You'll hear him say that. And I'm thinking to myself, the Holy Spirit wrote the law. Why is he directing our focus to him? No, the Spirit of God wants to take us by the hand and lead us into righteousness. The very righteousness he revealed in the law, the Holy Spirit can produce in each one of us. And that's the difference. That's the distinction. And so this type of thinking, though, as we're going to see, causes some glaring inconsistencies in the covenant teacher's view. John MacArthur, the law, he says, is still important to the Christian. For the first time, he is able to meet the law's demands for righteousness, which was God's desire when he gave it in the first place. Was that God's desire for the law? I mean, the biblical account is that he gave it for what? To reveal sin. To reveal that we weren't good enough. That we didn't have the righteousness needed to go to heaven. But he says this is God's desire when he gave it in the first place because he has a new nature and God's own Holy Spirit to empower his obedience. And you have to wonder, do these men even have Romans 7:14 through 25 in their Bibles? Because you've got a believer who has a new nature with the right desires, with the law of God, understanding what God wants, and he doesn't have the power to perform that which is good. And he doesn't have the power to stop performing that which is bad. And you wonder, where's that at in their Bibles? How does that interpret it? We'll look at that a little bit as well. Curtis Crenshaw, another author, said the law is God's commandments and it shows us what God requires, but is unable to produce the requisite righteousness. The gospel gives legal righteousness and justification as a free gift. And consequently, sanctifying righteousness is produced in us by the Spirit, enabling us to perform the law, though not perfectly in this life. Now that's a weird statement. We'll come back to that. The Reformed do not believe that keeping the law brings sanctification, but that sanctification enables the believer to keep the law. Perfect holiness entails perfect law keeping. The law is not a legal requirement to merit salvation or the power for sanctification, but the path over which sanctification leads us. Now, I have some problems with this. Maybe you can help me answer some of these questions I would have. Since covenant proponents teach that a believer's sanctification is guaranteed, which we haven't talked about yet, but we're going to get there in this lesson, and that the Holy Spirit Himself enables the believer to keep the law of God, then why do true believers not keep the law perfectly in this life? I think that's a fair and valid question. In fact, the combination of their terms used individually or together really begins to paint them in their view in the corner. You know, oftentimes in debate or in apologetics, they'll tell you, you know, take somebody's idea out for a test drive, right? Take it down the road. You know, ideas are not just given in a vacuum. They've got consequences and results. The way people think have results. And so when we take their ideas out for a test drive, it just doesn't end well for their views. And this is kind of why I'm asking these questions. Furthermore, because God's standard for lawbreakers, which is found in James 2:10, right? You keep all the points of the law, but you're guilty in one. You're a lawbreaker. If God's standard is perfection, can anybody truly be sanctified based on the guaranteed sanctification that covenant teachers emphasize? So interesting. They're strong and hearty about sanctification is guaranteed, but oh yeah, it's not going to be perfect. And it's like, well, which one is it? If it's guaranteed, who's failing here? Is it the Spirit of God or is it the believer? And because of their theology, well, they can't say the Spirit of God, but they also can't say the believer because they don't believe in a carnal Christian. So how do all these things work together? That's what I'm saying. You take it for a test drive and you realize like the transmission fell out right when you started the car. It's like it's not going very well. And if that's the case, then sanctification cannot be separated from justification, again, as they teach. And since nobody can truly be sanctified, can anybody actually be justified according to their teaching? If sanctification is not perfect, was their justification somehow perfected or not perfected? It causes lots of problems. Also, if justification is directly tied to sanctification, shouldn't spiritual growth happen at the same rate for each believer? The judgment seat of Christ would literally be the YMCA. Everyone come get your medal, right? There'd be no distinctions. Everyone would get the medal. It's no problem if what they're teaching is true. And so furthermore, if the law is holy and perfect, and it is, the Holy Spirit is holy and perfect, and He is, why is the combination of the two unable to cause perfect sanctification in the believer's life? Perfect obedience to the law of God. Why? You know, it's just an inconsistency, if you will. And so they're glaring at this point. Again, if you can't keep the law perfectly, even with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, then covenant advocates must, again, find fault with one or two participants, the believer, the Holy Spirit. Definitely not the Holy Spirit. But in their theology, it's definitely not the believer because carnal Christians don't exist. So they got a big problem here. So let's go back now to Romans 6:14. Let's just kind of continue the thought as we were just analyzing the covenant view. Paul's statement in Romans 6:14 is given specifically to convince the believer there's a new sheriff in town. And that's good news. That's good news that a new sheriff is in town. God's method of producing holiness in the believer's life will not be accomplished through efforts to keep the law. That is not God's method for holiness. Covenant theologians need to realize that. That is a method that will lead to failure. In fact, Romans 7 is going to address this issue. He's going to reveal why the believer cannot and must not seek to grow spiritually by law keeping. It just doesn't work. It's not God's design. Some additional thoughts, Ron Merriman. Any human effort for deliverance from sin is contrary to God's grace system and always leads to frustration. Paul essentially gives his readers a real-life illustration of the truth of Romans 6:14. This is what he's going to do when he gets to Romans 7. He's going to give this real-life example. Okay, if you don't want to live according to this principle, if you want to go after law-keeping, this is going to be the result, and the results, you're dominated by sin. The very, again, implied inference from Romans 6:14. And so again, what is the believer's relationship to the law? Well, Romans 7:1 through 3 describes the law of marriage in simple terms, right? A person can exit a marriage or cannot exit a marriage unless there's a death of a spouse. Let's just kind of move into Romans 7 now as we continue looking at this. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And so we understand this general principle of marriage. We practice this, obviously, in our culture, that the law of marriage is binding, and if your spouse dies, then you would be free to marry another. If you didn't, and you stayed married, but then you married another, it would be considered adultery. And so we understand this. But in Romans 7:4, notice that Paul switches gears in mid-illustration. You would expect him to say that the husband is the one who dies, so that the wife can then marry another husband. That's kind of following the logical progression from the example he just used. But it's not what he says. In fact, he says that the wife died, and now because of her death, she's free to marry another. Now, that's kind of weird. Normally, when someone dies, they don't typically go out and get remarried. You know, I don't see that happen very much. And the idea is, like, once you're dead, right? But notice the result. They not only die, let's read verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so that's how we were married. We're raised from the dead with Christ. We're married to a new husband. And this is the emphasis of Romans 7. And this new relationship to the law is what? One of the keys to living a fruitful and acceptable fruit-bearing life to God. How do we know that? Look at the end of verse 4. Why did God do that, right? We've got that great Bible study word, that, there in that very last phrase of verse 4. Why did God do this? Why did God take you into death with Christ so that you died to the law? Why did He change your relationship to the law? That what? Verse 4. That we should bear fruit to God. Again, what does that imply? That if you continue on with law-keeping in your Christian life, what does it imply? You're not going to bear fruit to God. You're living from the wrong source. You're not enjoying God's solution and God's plan for producing righteousness in our life that's acceptable to Him. So in conjunction with what we know from other Bible passages, such as Ephesians 2:10 and John 15, God's purpose for the believer is to what? Bear fruit, to bear more fruit, and to bear eventually much fruit. He wants us bearing fruit, and thus we have to recognize our relationship to the law. And so there's something unique about the believer's new relationship, their new marriage, if you will, to the risen Christ that enables them to bear fruit to God. And I don't believe this point can be overemphasized. The very thing covenant teachers promote as their guide or rule of a successful Christian life is the very thing that, according to Romans 6:14, will keep believers in bondage to sin. And then secondly, it will cause believers to remain unfruitful to God. These are the two things that are results from covenant teaching. So we saw how the covenant teachers handled Romans 6. They interpret that passage through the lens of justification. How do they handle Romans 7? How do they handle this whole section in Romans 7? Well, they twist it to promote a legalistic Christian life. And again, this is where it bears terrible outcomes for people who buy into this teaching. And again, it's a direct outflow of their commitment and surrender gospel. Here's John MacArthur again. I've quoted this before, but he says, somebody asked the question, if we're free from the law as Christians, is the law binding on us? The answer is no and yes. It's not binding in the sense that our acceptance with God depends on it. It is binding in the sense that our new life seeks to serve it. Now, just imagine if we were to carry out what John MacArthur just said regarding Romans 7 teaching. You have died, right? You have died to the law. You've basically become dead to the law through the body of Christ. You become dead to your first spouse so that you might be married to a new spouse. And could you imagine how this would work out in your own marriage, those of you that are married? You know, honey, I love you. We are currently married, but I would like to invite my old girlfriend back into the relationship. When we cuddle up to watch a movie on Friday night, I would like to invite her to join us. This would be I wouldn't recommend that. You might tempt somebody to murder, right? This is not work. And so, listen to what Piper says. This is odd. Again, all we're trying to do is use the example that the Apostle Paul said and then take their idea out for a test drive. It just doesn't work. Look at what Piper says. What then shall we as Christians do with the holy, just, and good law of God? Answer, we will look into this law for two purposes. We will look into the law to see Christ so that we can know Him and trust Him and love Him more. We will look into this law to test ourselves to see if we do know and trust and love Christ as we ought. God's law reveals Christ in many ways, and we may use it to know Him and stir up our love for Him. And the law is a litmus paper to test the genuineness of our love to Christ. So you hear what he's saying? Look at your previous husband to see if you really love your new husband. It just, the whole concept breaks down when you're comparing it to what Paul is talking about. Again, it's clear from Romans 7:4. Believers will not, cannot bear fruit to God if they're still trying to do so by relating to the law. MacArthur actually distorts the phrase at the end of the verse. Check, I mean, this is just incredible. From a guy who criticizes dispensationalism and not being any scholars in the midst, his Greek exegesis here is borderlines on like basic Greek 101. I mean, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I can recognize a misuse of Greek. When we look at that phrase in verse 4, Romans 7:4, that we should bear fruit to God, notice what he says about this verse. At the end of verse 4, great truth, in order that we should bring forth what? Fruit unto God. That's the purpose. Everything he said is good so far. Because of Christ, we may bear fruit. May I remind you that this is not a command. It's a statement of fact. It could read, in order that we bring forth to God, we do. There's no such thing as a no-fruit Christian. Salvation has a product. Because of a transformed life, we bear fruit unto God. Now, MacArthur claims that the verb translated bear fruit is a statement of fact. It's not a command. He's correct in saying it's not a command, but it is not a statement of fact. Those of you that know Greek or maybe have access to it right now, it's not in the indicative mood. That's what he's saying it is without saying it. He's saying it's in the indicative mood. It's not. In fact, you notice the word should? That generally is an indicator that the verb's in the subjunctive mood. And that's exactly what it is. And so let's talk a little bit more about that. The subjunctive mood is a mood of probability. It's not a mood of fact or assumed reality. It's a mood of probability or it's a mood of desire. And what it's saying is this. Everything is in place that you should bear fruit to God. God desires that we bear fruit, but it's not guaranteed. And why is it not guaranteed? Unless you can guarantee that you're going to walk by faith every moment of every day, that's why it's not guaranteed. We have to volitionally respond by faith to actually have this executed. And so he doesn't use an indicative mood there. We'll talk more about that, if we get to it, maybe. By divine design, the moral law produces death and condemnation, not life and righteousness. So Merriman goes on to say, do not expect the Ten Commandments or moral law to stimulate your sanctification experience. They are very effective in pointing out your shortcomings and failures and creating a sense of condemnation, but they simply cannot produce life and growth. George Seller, the law is a terrible husband. Strict, inflexible, stern, rigid, demanding, and unbending. The Lord is a wonderful husband, merciful, gracious, and He by His power and life enables me to please Him. Just as a marriage relationship produces fruit, children, so my marriage to Christ produces fruit, or should, he probably should have said, should produce fruit, if we're being, just good with the text there. So contrary to covenant teachers, the Apostle Paul gives a bone-chilling description in Romans 7, a personal example of his own experience with his sin nature and his efforts of trying to keep the law. In fact, he describes his agony there at the end of Romans 7, wanting to do right, not finding the strength to do so, and then vice versa. And so this is exactly what Paul refers to in verse 5. And this is what we've got to see in Romans 7. The combination of our sin nature with the law is just not a good combination. In fact, the law arouses our sin nature to want to break it. And it works in our members and produces fruit unto death. Look at Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We want to bear fruit, right? Recognizing our proper relationship to the law, verse 4. But if we try to live the Christian life through law keeping, the sin nature is going to be aroused by the law and desire to break it. And what's it going to do? It's not going to produce fruit that's acceptable to God. It's going to produce fruit unto death. It's going to produce a negative consequence. And you can see this also in verse 8. You can see this concept in verse 9 and also in verse 13, this concept that the sin nature is aroused by the law. And so it's interesting to note that the very thing covenant teachers try to produce, fruitful Christians, is the very thing they guarantee they will not produce through their law-based legalistic sanctification teaching. Romans 7:6, the Greek word translated delivered is katargeo, meaning to render inactive, idle, useless, or ineffective. Let's go to Romans 7:6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we are held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And what this is saying is simply this. The law was stripped of its power over a believer as a rule of life. It was put out of business. That's another way that katargeo can be used. And so it's in the aorist passive indicative, indicating again that this was enacted upon them by an outside source. God stripped the law of its power in the believer's life. We are no longer under law, but under grace, and that's the working of God to put us in this situation. So again, why would they continue to hold to this view? Why would they continue to try to connect themselves to the law for sanctification? Well, I'm going to zip through this part really quickly because I want to get to the third distinction. But one of the things we see is Piper actually introduces a new covenant here. And this is why he gives a reason for trying to keep the law. And I think he falsely ties in the new covenant where there's a very specific, talk about hermeneutics for the Jewish people. But let's read his quote and then I'm just going to kind of move through. First, we learn that in the new covenant, the law will no longer mainly be external, written on stone. That's what letter means, but will be mainly internal, written on the heart. In other words, the decisive thing about the law will no longer be that it is a demand from the outside, but it will be a desire from the inside. Second, as verse 34 puts it, he's talking about Jeremiah 31. Knowing God will not be an external command so much as an internal experience. I wish we had more time to develop this, but we're going to We're going to fly through this. And let me keep going here. Okay. The third difference I want to look at briefly tonight is this idea of progressive sanctification. Is it guaranteed in the life of the believer? There's really two sub-distinctions. The first one is really covenant theology teaches that sanctification is guaranteed. And when they talk about sanctification, they're talking about progressive sanctification, okay, that it's guaranteed. They often quote a well-known phrase first attributed to Calvin and Luther. We all know it's faith alone that saves, but saving faith is never alone. And so Louis Burkhoff wrote that Augustine was the first one to develop rather definite ideas of sanctification, and his views had a determining influence on the Church of the Middle Ages. He did not clearly distinguish between justification and sanctification, but conceived of the latter as included in the former. Burkhoff taught the same thing. We'll read Hodges' quote. In describing the Reformers, Hodge wrote, "The Protestants, while rejecting the Romish doctrine of subjective justification, strenuously insisted that no man is delivered from the guilt of sin who is not delivered from its reigning power, that sanctification is inseparable from justification, and that the one is just as essential as the other." Piper, the test of whether our faith is the kind of faith that justifies is whether it is the kind of faith that sanctifies. So you can kind of see that they join these two together, and thus they believe that sanctification is guaranteed. Now, for the dispensational theologian, progressive sanctification is desired for every believer, but it's not guaranteed. And again, this goes a lot with some of the subjunctive moods that we see in the text. Now, biblically, believers have the ability to walk according to the flesh. When they do, they're going to commit acts of sin, whether in thought, word, or deed. And so even based on that, we see that obedience is not guaranteed. Even covenant teachers will admit that they don't even do it perfectly. Now, some of them will say they do it 95% of the time, but not perfectly, right? But here's what's so interesting, and I've got this list for you. I'm going to move through this quickly. When you consider the body of imperatives in the New Testament that Paul uses in the area of sanctification or believing, a believer not living in carnality, living in righteousness, you're going to see this following non-exhaustive list. I've got that there starting in Romans 6:11. You see all these commands as it relates to sanctification, not living according to the flesh. You kind of work your way through the New Testament. And one of the things that you're going to recognize there is if these are commands, then the implication is what? Believers have the ability not to do them. Otherwise, if they didn't have the ability to break these commands, you wouldn't have to command. You know, to use a really crude example, if there was somebody back here in the back that was quadriplegic, I would never tell them not to stand up during my presentation because they don't have the ability to stand up. I wouldn't need to say that to them. It's irrelevant and illogical for me to say that to someone like that. In fact, it's very rude. It would be obnoxious and almost making fun of them. And so the very presence of commands in the New Testament, what? Indicates that believers may not fulfill them. Additionally, I mentioned this, and we'll move through this quickly, but this whole subsection on the subjunctive mood, I just want to give you a couple of quick bullet points. There is a distinction between should and will in the area of good works in the believer's life. We're going to see this in multiple passages in the New Testament. Romans 6:4, right? Let's go there. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And again, walking in newness of life, you see should in the translation, it's representing a subjunctive mood. It's representing the verb is an aorist tense, but it's a durative aorist. It's right now, and then a moment from now, and then a moment after the moment from now. That's kind of the idea. But it's subjunctive. It's not indicative. And one of the things that Dan Wallace and how he defines this is he says the indicative mood in general is the mood of assertion or presentation of certainty. But then he distinguishes the subjunctive by stating that it can be said to represent the verbal action as uncertain but probable. It's better to call it the mood of probability or the mood of desire. William Mount says something very similar. So there's this distinction between the indicative and subjunctive mood. It's the distinction between should and will involving the good works in believers' life. And I'm going to move through this quickly, but also you see this in Titus 3:8. Should be careful to maintain good works. Ephesians 2:10. We should walk in them, the good works that God has designed for us. Romans 7:6, that we should bear fruit to God. And so you see this subjunctive just borne out through the New Testament, again, indicating that sanctification, progressive sanctification, is not guaranteed. And so, do carnal Christians exist? And this is, I have a hard time even understanding the debate on this. I really do. But one of the things you'll see from covenant theologians is they will use extremely confusing and undefinable terms to describe what true believers look like. And then they will tell you that the carnal Christian is an invented term by free grace people. It's just invented. We just made it up out of thin air because our theology leads to carnal living. And that's the only way we can explain it. We had to create this whole category of Christians that the Bible never mentions. And, I'm going to move through. These are some long quotes. I have to read Piper. Sometimes he just says stuff and I'm like, wow. Must be the air up here. I don't know. I'm just kidding. Jesus said, if you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. Not that saints always succeed. The issue is that we resolve to fight. Not that we have succeeded flawlessly. But if we don't fight lust, we lose our soul. Faith delivers from hell, and the faith that delivers from hell delivers from lust. I do not mean that our faith produces a perfect flawlessness in this life. I mean that it produces a persevering fight. Curtis Crenshaw, in the Reformed concept, the lack of personal assurance causes one to run to the triune God, use the means of grace, looking to Christ for confirmation, to produce in him graces that he cannot produce himself. I have no clue what he just said. It's just murky, but, you keep track of everything they say you do, here's what you have to do to know that you're saved. You can't engage in a pattern of unrepentant sin. How long is a pattern? They don't define. One cannot persist in patterns of disobedience and have assurance of one's salvation. One has to deeply desire to worship and sing to the Lord. That was in the MacArthur quote. If you don't sing, you may not be saved. One has to fight lust and generally have a persevering fight in relation to sin. And then one lacking assurance should run to God, pursue the means of grace, all these things. And so they directly contradict their word. And let me just read a couple of these quotes here, because I'm running out of time. Here's a couple of carnal Christian quotes. Walter Chantry, in a panic over this phenomenon, worldly Christians, the evangelicals, have invented the idea of carnal Christians. These are said to be folks who have taken the gift of eternal life without turning from sin. They have allowed Jesus to be their Savior, but they have not yielded their life to the Lord. Paul Washer, God's work of sanctification is the evidence that he's a truly justified man. There's no such thing as a continuously carnal Christian. It is not in the Bible. It is not in church history. It is a fabrication of American Christianity. And of course, we have to have it because it's the only way we can explain that the great majority of most of our churches are carnal and worldly. And so that leads us to kind of just close up here. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I appreciate Dennis Roxer's quote on this. Apparently the Apostle Paul had not read the writings of lordship teachers or covenant teachers, for he clearly believed in the reality of carnal Christians. Poor Paul. He was just late to the party. He didn't really know what was true, I guess. So 1 Corinthians 3, we all know this passage. I, brethren, cannot speak to you as the spiritual people, but as the carnal, as the babes in Christ. By the way, two indicators in verse 1 that he's talking to believers. Brethren, babes in Christ. They're in Christ. So two clues right there in verse 1. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, indicating a process of time that they've been carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And so we see clearly that the Bible teaches that there are carnal Christians. Now, obviously, it's not desired, right? That's the whole purpose of the Word of God. He doesn't desire that. He wants us to grow spiritually. He wants to produce righteousness in our life. But the reality is that when we walk according to the flesh, we will be carnal. And so let me just close there. There's so many more things I think can be said about the differences between covenant theology and dispensational theology in this area of sanctification. I tried to really highlight some of these main areas and hit some of the subcategories. And as you can tell, this was probably four messages in one. So, but there's a lot of information here. Anyways, I hope you were encouraged by God's solution for sin's power. Maybe we can walk away with that tonight. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, not only what he did for us 2,000 years ago, but what you did by identifying us with him to not only free us from sin's power, but to also deliver us from law keeping for sanctification. Lord, we just trust and know that you've got such a better way to produce righteous living in our life. And you've got such a better way to cause us to bear the fruit that you produce in and through our life. And so, Lord, that's our desire, is to just more consistently walk in light of those truths. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.